want to think with you about the last day in the life of this man of God. To remind ourselves that at this juncture in the historical narrative, when we come to 1 Kings 13, the division of Israel into the two parts of the kingdom has taken place. So you remember that the first king of Israel was Saul. He was the people's choice. He stood head and shoulders above all the rest. He was truly a man of the flesh. He stood head and shoulders above all the rest of the people, and the people put their trust in Saul. And the day came when he could no longer be king because the Lord had rejected him from being king over Israel. And the word to Saul was that when thou wast little in thine own eyes, well, it was then that the Lord could use him. But he came to be disobedient to the Lord. And Samuel's mourning for Saul. And the Lord says to Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king? And Saul set aside, David becomes anointed to be king. And the thing here is this, that the Lord said to Samuel that he'd sought him a man after his own heart. By the way, the man after God's own heart was a teenager. So I want to speak to all of you who are teens today. I'm speaking to the young men and I'm speaking to the young women. What a wonderful approbation from heaven this would be in your case if you were a man or you were a woman after God's own heart. In the day when the world is seeking to press us all into its mold and draining the life out of you and sapping you, and in a day when the world demands from us, and so often we are pleased to give what the world demands, may this day be critical in the experience of every one of us in this conference, and especially in the decision-making years of life, that you might be in intention and that the Lord would give you help in practice to be a man, to be a woman after God's own heart, not when you're in your 20s, or 30s, or 40s, or kick it into the longer grass. But here and now, in the presence of God on this Easter Monday, in this conference, to come to God in the innermost part of your being, and to say, Lord, what I want to be is what thou wouldst have me to be, and that I would desire to be a man after thine own heart, a woman after thine own heart, a person who pleases thee, Lord, and fulfills in my life what thou wouldst have me to be. So David is anointed king. And of course, David's reign was very much marked by blood and warfare. And the day came when David died, and after some shenanigans by those who would otherwise want to be king, Solomon, his son, was anointed to be king over Israel, the 12 tribes. And Solomon reigned for 40 years, as you will know. And the 40 years of Solomon's reign was a reign of peace. It was marked by good and bad traits, but it was a reign of peace. It's often likened to be a picture of the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful to read of the Queen of Sheba coming up to Solomon and learning all that she learned of Solomon, and remembering that in the millennial kingdom, the kings of the earth are going to come up to Jerusalem, and they're going to bring their glory to the one who's going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. Anyway, Solomon died. His end was not as good as his beginning. Solomon died, and Rehoboam, his son, became king. And Rehoboam took some advice from old men and from young men, and whether it was peer pressure or because he wanted to be cool, I'm not too sure, but in any event, Rehoboam took the advice of the young men. He didn't take the advice of the old men. And in essence, the advice of the old men was go easy. The advice of the young men was don't go easy. Make it harder for the people than it was in the reign of Solomon. And as a result of that, there was rebellion in the kingdom. And the rebellion in the kingdom really centered around Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who, as the late beloved Mr. Glanville always used to say, who had this epithet always attached to his name, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And in his days, the days of Rehoboam, there was this division. There was the 10 tribes in the northern part of the kingdom. There were the 2 tribes in the southern part of the kingdom. Rehoboam remained king in the south. Jeroboam became king in the north. This man, who at one time was one of Solomon's servants, remember what the Bible says in Proverbs about a servant who reigns. Here is a servant of Solomon's, who's also called a mighty man of valor. But in judgment on Solomon, the Lord told him and told Jeroboam that he would reign, as a result of which he fled from the face of Solomon and took refuge in Egypt. But ultimately will take this lead in the rebellion against God's established king, Solomon, and those who would otherwise be king after him. So there's a rebellion, not the first time in the Old Testament. Do you remember other rebellions? Do you remember the rebellion of Korah? That was in essence a rebellion against the priesthood. Do you remember the rebellion of Absalom? That was a rebellion against the king. Do you remember the rebellion of Sheba? Maybe not. What about the rebellion of Adonijah? Maybe. In any event, scattered throughout the Old Testament, there is rebellion against God's established order. Here is another one of them. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is in rebellion, and he leads that division of the kingdom. And so at this point where we've begun to read, the division of the kingdom had taken place. Now, the score was this. That Jeroboam sat one day in his house and scratched his head. And he thought to himself, I've got to do something about this. Because what the Lord has said is that in actual fact, the people are to go to the place where the Lord had chosen to place his name, to set his name. That, by the way, is in Deuteronomy 12. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall ye come. And the idea was that they would come from all parts of the kingdom to Jerusalem at the established, at the appointed times that the Lord had said. So Jeroboam sitting in his house, his palace, no doubt, and he's scratching his head and thinking to himself, this would be a bad thing. If in actual fact the people went down to Jerusalem, because if the people go down to Jerusalem, it may be that they will want to be associated with the southern kingdom, and it may be that this division of the kingdom won't last. So what I do not want is the people from the north to go down to the south, as they should have done, of course. So Jeroboam comes up with a fantastic idea. You read about this at the end of chapter 12. And what he's going to do is this. He's going to establish false things in the kingdom. So he looks at Bethel and he looks at Dan. Dan was in the north. Bethel was further south. And as he's there, he's instituting those places as false centers. So rather than Jerusalem, he says to the people, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. You don't need to do that. What you need to do is come to where I've set up a center for worship. If you're in the north, well, you won't need to go south. I'm making it easy for you, don't you see? Here in Dan, there is set up a false center. And in Bethel, there is a false center that had been set up. And although Jehovah, the Lord, had set his name at Jerusalem, in the reign of Jeroboam, they no longer went to the divine center. Number one. You read about that in 12:29. Number two. He set up a false place. You see this in 12:31. He made an house of high places, which in Old Testament terms is always linked with idolatry, as it is in the case of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, because in those false houses, in the house of high places, there is a false god. So look at what it says in chapter 12 and verse 28. He says, the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. and with some kind of echo of Aaron long ago. In Exodus 32, Jeroboam says, look, here we are, a golden calf in Bethel and a golden calf in Dan. So there was a false center and a false place, and he's instituting false gods with these golden calves. And in addition, there is a false priesthood. So what he's doing now in 1231 is this. He made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And what we learn at the end of chapter 13 is he kind of sent a round robin around the kingdom. Anybody want to be a priest? Yeah, if you want to be a priest, I'll appoint you to my priesthood here in Bethel and in Dan. And all you've got to do is put your hand up, and soon enough you'll be a priest. And the Lord had said that priesthood was linked to the tribe of Levi. There was a false priesthood set up in Jeroboam's reign and false feasts. Look at what it says in chapter 12 and verse 32. He ordained a feast in the eighth month. In actual fact, when you're reading in the feasts, the appointed seasons of the Lord in Leviticus 23, there was nothing past month seven. And the Lord only gave seven. So what he's doing now is he set up a false center and a false place and false gods and false priests and false feasts. And here's the point that I want to get to. All of this was associated with Bethel. And you will know, I'm sure, and if not, you're about to learn, that the name Bethel is house of God. In history, we read about it. Abraham pitches his tent between Bethel and Hai, and there he not only pitches his tent, but he builds his altar. Jacob. That woke up everybody called Jacob. Jacob goes out on his long 50, 60, 70 mile journey from where he lived. And he's heading out to Laban. And he's left a divided home. And he sticks his head on the pillows of stone. And sometimes I stay with people and it feels like their pillows are made of stone. I like a nice softish pillow, but some people have hard ones. Anyway, he gets and puts his head on the pillows of stone, and he falls fast asleep and dreams a dream. And he wakes up, and when he wakes up, he says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. He says, this is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. And in that place, Bethel, God is communicating to Jacob. And the presence and fear of God is known in Bethel. This is the place where he sees and hears God speaking to him. And he says, how dreadful is this place? How full of dread in coming to this place. For God is in this place. I knew it not. Do you see the characteristics linked with Bethel? The place of the divine presence, the place of divine communication, the place of divine fear. Would to God that every local assembly represented here had Bethel characteristics as seen in Jacob's day. Reverence in the assembly. I remember meetings when there was far more reverence than there is now. A recognition that we were assembling in the presence of God, and it would not do to come anyhow. And it would not to have our deportment, any old deportment. A recognition that we were coming into the presence of God, and truly it could be said, how dreadful is this place. Or that our assemblies that represented here today might have these Bethel characteristics, the known presence of God in the midst of his people, the power of God known, communications from heaven, the word of God coming to us in the power of the Spirit of God. The Lord deliver us from being those people who settle down and are not bothered, but that we might gather prayerfully, that we might hear the voice of God, and that God will speak to us in power. How dreadful is this place. But look at it now, dreadful in an altogether different and more modern kind of way. Because here's Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He's made Israel to sin, and there's all this corruption going on in the house of God. And the thing is this, brothers and sisters, there is no worse corruption than corruption linked with house of God. See 1 Timothy 3? I'm writing these things unto you, says Paul to Timothy, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, which is church of the living God. What is it? Pillar and ground of the truth. Brother, God, testimony to God and Christ is not like going to a bowling club. It's not the local chess club. It's not some kind of spiritual social outfit where we go just to meet who we can and forget the Lord's in the midst. Corruption in the house of God. The place where truth ought to be maintained. Where truth is the ground of gathering. Truth is that which is displayed. The truth of God and Christ. Oh, may the Lord help us to have elevated views and convictions regarding local church truth. Because for too long it's been on the slide. So I'm appealing to a younger generation. I love you dearly for Christ's sake. May your future be better than mine has been. In terms of assembly gatherings. For local churches to be built up for the glory and honor of God. And that we might so act at all times, not to pull down, but to build up. And to do so for His glory. House of God. Corruption connected with the house of God. And Jeroboam's system looked all right if you were just passing by. Wonderful. They got all these priests. All these places where you can worship. And they make you very welcome. But what was all right in appearance was all wrong in fact. And so there was this epithet. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Away down south in Judah, God had prepared a man. He didn't become a man of God just when God sent him. This was God's man in preparing, in preparation, away down in Judah. And while Jeroboam is setting up his places, his high places, and setting in them his false gods and establishing his false priesthood, there's a man of God in Judah and he's in touch with God. He's not interested in the false gods and the high places and the false priesthood, but what he's interested in is God. He's interested in the truth of God. He's interested in the ways of God, in the word of God. This man is a man of God. He was not known as a man of business. He was known as a man of God. He wasn't known as a man of ambition. He was known as a man of God. He wasn't known as a family man. He was known as a man of God. Brothers and sisters, can I say that Oxfordshire needs men of God, women of God. I look around and see people from all over the place. Great to see you. Do you know what the west of England needs? Men of God. What further northern England needs? Men and women of God. What does Scotland need? Men of God. Northern Ireland. God does not need yes men and yes women. He does not need those that will bow with the wind and sail near to the edge. What God needs is men and women of God whose interest is God and the things of God and the ways of God and the truth of God and what God desires. Or may they be raised up from our meeting today, men and women, who will say, I'm done with all of those other things. There is one way for me. I greatly desire to be a man, a woman of God. On a way down there in Judah, there he was, as there was in the days of King Ahab. There was a man in Gilead, Elijah the Gileadite. There he is away in the fastnesses of Gilead. And here's Ahab on his throne and he's introducing all this dreadful stuff with his dreadful wife, Jezebel. And as they are there, these awful, wicked, evil people, there was a man away from the glare of publicity. And he's praying. He's alone with God. He's a man of God. He's called a man of God, Elijah. Not many of them in the Bible. Elijah was one of them. And when the moment came, Elijah the Gileadite came and stood before Ahab the king, and he delivered the message that God would have him deliver. There came another time in the history of our Bibles when God sent his son into the world. But when God sent his son into the world, there must be someone who's the forerunner of the coming king and the herald of the coming kingdom. And away in the deserts is John the Baptist. He's God's man in reserve. God is going to raise him up and bring him to the fore. And John the Baptist is going to come preparing the way of the Lord. Isn't it a wonderful thing? And later, there's a man being prepared. And all the time that he's preparing, being prepared, he's hating God, he's hating Christ, he's hating Jesus. He's happy for Stephen to be stoned in Acts chapter 7. All the time he's been learned in all the learning of the Greek prophets, the Greek philosophers and all the poets and all the rest of them. He was erudite and learned. And all the time God was preparing his man who he met on the Damascus Road. And when he met him and Saul of Tarsus got saved, he was in Arabia for that time. And in that time in Arabia, he was being prepared by God even more to be the man that God wanted him to be for the work that he wanted him to do. Here now in Judah, there is a man of God. I say again, Oxfordshire needs men of God. My county of Sussex needs men and women of God. Wherever you come from needs men and women of God. And I want to ask you, are you prepared to be that person? Timothy was a man of God. But in that very book in which he's called the man of God, well, the next book from which he's called the man of God, the idea is this: that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, it tells you what's right, it tells you when you're wrong, it puts you back on the right track and keeps you there. Why is the Bible given, the word of God? That the man of God may be perfect, that the man of God may be complete. How can we be men and women of God? Through the word of God. The word of God entering my eyes, my ears. The word of God entering into my mind. The word of God filling it. The word of God filling my body. Me being obedient, submissive to the word of God. Me being obedient to the word of God. Me being able to bring the word of God to others, whether in meetings like this or other meetings or not in meetings at all, but to bring the word of God to people. Would you be that man? See, we live in a day, odd day. You got to get a degree. Have you? I've got to get my qualifications. Listen, parents, all parents, grandparents, but parents. You got children doing A-levels. Been there, done it. Dreadful. Tension. Angst. I want to urge all parents not to have great ambitions for your children on earth, but to have ambitions for our children in the things of God. A man of God. And think about the man of God and his God. So at the beginning of our chapter that we read, we seem to have taken a long time to get to the beginning of the chapter, but at the beginning of the chapter that we read together, notice, will you, verse 1, look at what it says. There came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord. So the man of God in Judah didn't suddenly wake up one day and say, oh, I think I'll head up to Bethel. I'd like a trip out. They haven't heard all my sermons in Bethel. I think I'll go there. The man of God wakes up one day. He's a man of God. Remember, he's in touch with God and fellowship with him. He wakes up one day and the Lord says to him to go to Bethel. Because what this is saying is that he came by the word of the Lord. So what we're able to say is the Lord directed him in his service. He directed his feet. Isn't it won't? I told our brethren once I had a call to Antigua. They didn't believe me. It was for beach missions. They didn't believe me. I was joking. I just say to you, the Lord wasn't calling this man to pleasant places. He wasn't calling him out to on a safari. Like he wasn't calling him out to some coconut tree, palm beach somewhere. He's calling this man of God into a place where his message would not be accepted. And where it would be hard to give it and hard to deal with it. And actually that cost him hugely, as we're going to see in due course. So anyway, he comes by the word of the Lord. His feet are directed by the word of the Lord. May we be people like that. Service for God is not, this is a good idea, let's do this. Or that's a good idea, let's do that. Or this is a good idea, let's go there. Oh, I feel that there might be room for me there. And remember, the need never constitutes the call. Here's Philip. He's preaching in Samaria, Acts chapter 8. Wonderful series of meetings. The brethren would come to him on the Wednesday of the last week and say, "We are thinking of going on another week." Another week, he'd gone another 3 years, the rate that people were getting saved. And the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "Arise and go to the desert of all places." Acts 8, Acts 9, Ananias is in his house. He's there with fear and trembling. And the word of the Lord comes unto Ananias, "Arise and go." And he arose and went, not to the desert, but around the corner, to the street called Straight. Acts chapter 10, Peter's praying. And as he's praying, the word of the Lord comes to him, "Arise and go." And he arose and went. They went at the Lord's bidding, at the Lord's command. And when they heard his voice, he went. They went. This man went. The man of God came by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Number one. Number two, the man of God and his God. Verse 2. Look at what he says. He cried in the word of the Lord. See that? He cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. So not only were his feet directed, but his lips were directed. In other words, the message that he gave was from the Lord. This was the man with the message from Jehovah, from the Lord. He didn't go to Bethel and tell them tear-jerking stories. He didn't go there and think, "I'll just tell them a load of emotional stuff, and who knows, it might persuade them that they ought to be different up there in Bethel." No. He didn't speak about himself. He didn't send flyers in advance. There was no self-promotion in this. There was only one thing the man was interested in, and it was this, that the message that he delivered was the message from the Lord. So he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. Preach the word. Can I say that to all of us here today? And especially those who have the privilege and responsibility, heavy as it is, of speaking to the Lord's people. Preach the word. There is nothing else. Preach the word. Be the person, the man in the message that the Lord has given you. Be before God in order that you might bring to the people what it is that he has given you and what he would have say to the people. He cried in the word of the Lord. Then he says in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord." So he's speaking with divine authority. Now listen carefully. The preacher doesn't have the authority. The Lord deliver us from thinking that any group of preachers has authority. The Lord delivers from quasi-clergy and laity. It will not do. All anyone is who stands and preaches, whether they work in the day or not. Whether they're earning their keep or preaching full time, the preacher has no authority. The authority is in the Word. Anything that you hear that is authoritative is because it's from the Word. This is the crying need of the day, to bring the Word of God to people, the truth of the Word applied. So what he's doing is this, he's speaking with divine authority. Thus saith the Lord. And listen to the message that he comes with. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Well, no, not everybody likes the sound of battle in the things of the Lord. I gather that. But you can't avoid it. Listen, if a thing's worth believing, it's worth standing for. If a thing is right, it's worth standing for. It won't do for you to say, oh, I profess this and I profess that. But when it's under attack, not to be at the point of the battle. That's just words. Not to be where the truth is under attack and just let it go. So he has this great confrontation with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, and he cries against the altar. Oh, altar, altar. And as he's crying against this altar, this false worship that had been set up by Jeroboam, he prophesies of Josiah, who would come something like 350 years later in 2 Kings 23. And what he would do is this. He would burn on that altar men's bones. And on that altar, he would offer the priests of the high places. Idolaters, they would be burned on that altar. And when you read in 2 Kings 23, you'll read all about it. And as a sign that it would happen, the altar would be rent. And the ashes on that altar would be poured out. So the power of God was attendant upon the word of God. It accompanied it. Jeroboam said, this is going to happen in all these years later. And as a sign that it's going to happen all these years, by the way, this wasn't a charismatic prophecy. You know all about charismatic prophecies? They don't come true. Never be fooled if you meet charismatics at school, college, everywhere else, and say, we've got prophets in our church. They haven't. Like the day the prophet went years ago. I had someone send me a prophecy once. Brilliant. There was going to be a revival in England about 20 years ago. There was going to be a revival in England. I'm still waiting for it. I mean, it was going to be 20 years ago there was a revival in England. This was a charismatic guy I'd met somewhere else. It's just this, if a prophet prophesies, Deuteronomy 18, and it doesn't come to pass, they would have nothing to do with that prophet. He wasn't a prophet of God. So here's a prophet now. The man of God was a prophet. And what he was saying was, in all those years ahead, Josiah would offer priests on the altar and burn men's bones on it. And as a sign now, the altar would be rent. And it was rent. And the ashes poured out. And they were poured out. And also in the sign of Jeroboam's withered hand, as he stretches out his hand to say, lay hold on him. Take him away and kill him was his idea. I'm sure there was power in the word. Oh, that we might have power from the word in our gatherings. Prayer meetings before gospel meetings are very interesting places. If you never go to it, you ought to. It's ever so interesting. In addition to which, you can pray for the preaching and the sinners and all the rest of it. It's great to be in the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. So cracking things get prayed sometimes. Lord, bless the platform. Always fills me with fear whenever anyone pray, Lord, praise, Lord, bless the platform. I think there's something creaking and about to collapse in the platform. Anyway, in prayer meetings before the gospel meeting, sometimes this is prayed, Lord, give our brother liberty. By the way, if you're preaching, liberty is a wonderful thing. Where it is that the words and your thoughts and your words are flowing. Because sometimes when you get up and preach, I can tell you, it's an absolute disastrous experience. I remember meetings where I've stood up and started to preach, and inside 2 or 3 minutes I've thought, I'm finishing this as soon as I can, I'm getting down, I'm going home, and I'm never coming back. So liberty's a fine thing, but there's something better than liberty in its power. This was Paul as he's preaching in Thessalonica. He says, as he was preaching, it did not come in word only. Mind, it did come in word. Paul didn't have mime, dance, song in Thessalonica. He preached the word of the gospel. But he says it came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. The idea is this, that it came in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the total idea of that language. So it wasn't just words. Oh, the Lord deliver us from sermons that are just words. But that in the preaching of the word, there might be the evident power of the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God and applying it to hearts, whether it's saint or sinner, that the Lord might speak powerfully to every single person. His word was with power. May the Lord grant that to us in our day. Anyway, the man of God. You've got to admire him, haven't you? He comes away up. He's preaching against the altar. Oh, altar, altar. That was some congregation, by the way. I've spoken to some congregations who are about as dead as an altar. And others that are not. I keep telling the folks at home, preaching's a two-way thing. Just remember this, everybody. Preaching's a two-way thing. I remember preaching in a certain place, not to be named, and I thought after 5 minutes I'd put absolutely everybody to sleep. There wasn't an eyebrow flickered, there wasn't a smile, there wasn't an amen, there were certainly no hallelujahs. And at the end of the meeting, I felt like saying, with the last one out, please put the light out if you're not all cardboard cutouts. I just tell you, from a preaching point of view, that's really, really hard. You know, it's quite good to nod if you agree. Now, you don't have to smile like a Cheshire cat, but preaching is a two-way thing. It's kind of helpful to the preacher to know that you're awake, if that's the case, and that you're listening. So the man of God goes and he preaches the word of the Lord, directed by the Lord. But all the time he's got enemies. He's got three main enemies. Enemy number one is Jeroboam, of course. It's like you could say, because he got his false altar, you could say that he was really like an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the cross of Christ. He's like the natural man. So the natural man acted like this. He said in verse 4, lay hold on him. Don't want all this stuff here. Lay hold on him. Take him away. Kill him. No. And then by the time he gets to verse 7, in the blink of an eye, instead of saying lay hold on him and all that, he says, oh, come home with me. I'll give you a reward. By the way, the enemies of God are not picky as to how they're enemies. Sometimes the enemies of God are in your face. Do you remember Sanballat and all them? Oh, we'll build with you. No, you won't, says Nehemiah. No chance. No way. I know your nature. We'll build with you. The next thing, they're doing everything they can to stop the building of the wall because the enemies of God are liars. So here's Jeroboam. Lay hold on him, verse 4. I'll reward you, verse 7. No chance, is the man of God. Brothers and sisters, some of our enemies would destroy testimony for God, and some would influence by clever arguments, as the old prophet will do in a minute. Anyway, the man of God listens to what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, has to say, and he basically says, no way, I'm doing what the Lord has said, not to go back, not to eat, not to drink. And away off he went back towards Judah, and he went by another route so that he would get back to Judah. Well, God bless him for doing that. But there was another enemy. And that other enemy was now the old prophet. He's not so much the natural man like Jeroboam is. He's like the carnal man. There was a time when God used him. I wonder, am I speaking to anybody in the meeting today? There was a time in your life when God used you. And you made choices, and you got involved in things, and now you're set aside. Rejected maybe from present service. This is like the man in 1 Corinthians 9 that the apostle longs not to be, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected, a castaway, rejected from present service. So this man was once a man of God, perhaps. He was certainly a prophet. He's now an old prophet. Oh, may the Lord help us. There's various old people in the... I've been thinking a bit about this bit recently. Like, there's plenty of old people in the Bible, and a whole lot of them didn't end up too well in their older days. The Lord preserve us all, by the way. The man of God had known better days. Maybe you've known better days. Maybe, dear brother, dear sister, it's time to get on your knees or prostrate before the Lord and sort it all out with him, where you went wrong and why you're not what you should be, and get back. Anyway, here's the old prophet. So he comes to the man of God. He says, oh, you're the man of God out of Judah, aren't you? Yeah, that's me. Oh, come back with me. Come and eat and drink with me. Come home with me. They both of them said that. Come home with me. Jeroboam and the old prophet. Come home with me. Oh, no, I can't do that, says the man of God. Oh, but I'm a man of God. I'm a prophet like you are, he said. And do you know what? I had a message from angels. Like, you think the man was charismatic. They're big into angels' messages. He says, I've got this message from an angel, you see. And it's fine for you to come back to my house. I am as thou art, he says in verse 18. An angel spake to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. And the sad thing is that the man did what the Lord directly had forbidden. He believed the prophet more than he believed God. Oh, let's not be like that. There are many siren voices around us to take us away and distract us and lead us away into other things. Let's not listen to them. It's back to the book. We were thinking in one of the meetings over the last few days, they're all melded into one in my mind. There's been so many of them. In one of the meetings over the past few days, it's like this. The Bereans more honorable than the Thessalonians, because the Bereans took everything that Paul preached to them and tested it by the word. By the way, the word never changes. You will find in the interpretations of Scripture there are fads and fancies. They come and go. Don't be taken in by them. Don't be fooled by them. Get back to the word. Get back to the book. Preach the word. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is not the Pope in the train of Peter. This is the transmission of truth down the generations. I thank God for the men of God I sat under and listened. They taught us. And they taught us well in the Word of God. I thank God for them. And it's our responsibility who hear the Word of God to be able to take it in, to pass it on to others who shall be able to teach others also. The rising generation needs teachers of the Word of God as well as preachers of the gospel. Test all by that word. Though we are an angel from heaven, says Paul to the Galatians, say anything, speak any other thing unto you than that we have said, let them be accursed. Establish. By the way, don't you ever think that because someone's older, they're right. And don't think that because someone's famous, they're right. Or of reputation that they're right. Everything needs to be tested by the word. So the man of God is lied to. He's lied to by the old prophet. Enemy number two. Enemy number three is the lion, the devil, of course, who goes around seeking whom he may devour, the constant enemy of the Lord's people, the false accuser, the adversary, the enemy. Thank God that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What are we seeing? Three enemies. Do you know we all have three enemies? The world, the flesh, the devil. You've heard that all before. No new truth here. The world, the flesh, the devil. The world as seen in Jeroboam. The flesh as seen in the old prophet. The devil as seen in the lion. Always in opposition to believers. Anyway, the man of God went back to the old prophet's house. As a result of disobedience to God, he was brought under the discipline of God, which resulted in his death. The Lord looked for faithfulness. Because the Lord does look for faithfulness, but he found departure. He looked for it in Israel and found departure. He's looking for faithfulness in you, dear brother. Dear sister, he's looking for faithfulness in you. Remember this, that my faith in Christ will bring me to the Father's house, but my faithfulness to Christ will establish my position in the kingdom. What there is needed is faithfulness to himself. Remember that objects of divine grace have been subject to divine government, to divine discipline. Oh, may the Lord help us to be faithful. And then he had this epitaph. He's the lion and the ass. The lion might remind us that he'd been strong in testimony. The ass might remind us that he foolishly disobeyed. And along comes the old prophet who'd lied and deceived to him and messed him up. He said, alas, my brother. I mean, the chutzpah of the man, alas, my brother. He deceived him in his life and he lamented him in his death. And what kind of epitaph will you have? Now, listen carefully. The big thing is this. We know what lies ahead in terms of glory. But what will you leave behind? Oh, may we leave behind good testimony for himself. An example for others to follow. May the Lord help us in this. And so the man lived his last day. He began it under the power of the Spirit of God. He continued it under the shade of the oak tree, under the shade of nature. And he finished the day under the earth. May the Lord help us to be faithful. Or in the words on Mr. Darby's gravestone, which he wrote himself, what would you put on your own gravestone, by the way? Mr. Darby wrote this, and they put this on his tombstone. Lord, let me wait for thee alone. My life be only this, to serve thee here on earth unknown, then share thy heavenly bliss. May the Lord help us all to that end.